Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 is our text. This morning we are continuing to evaluate the spiritual blessings which we have received from God. And let me just summarize some of those quickly this morning. Some of the great concepts found in the opening verses of Ephesians. First of all, we take note that these are blessings from God. Surely you notice that as you read down through this passage. We have seen that Paul is thanking God for the blessings that have been bestowed on those who believe in Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If anyone reads this passage, he should be overcome with the fact that it is God that has saved us. These are blessings which God has purposed for us before the foundation of the world. It is His purpose to save a people from their sins. And the only way that sinners such as us escape an eternity in hell is the good pleasure of His will. It is our gracious God who has saved us from the penalty which we richly deserve. Our salvation blessings are attributed in this passage to all three members of the Godhead. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who plan and carry out the whole work of salvation on our behalf. It is a massive work to save sinners. It is a miraculous work. It is a work every bit as miraculous as raising Lazarus from the dead. But it is every bit as astonishing when God raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We should gasp in astonishment whenever we see someone raised to newness of spiritual life. What a work God does to accomplish such a thing. But secondly, we have seen that these are spiritual blessings from God. You'll notice. Now, sinners, in their natural condition, that is, when they are spiritually dead, would rather have worldly things. Much rather have worldly things, you see, than spiritual things. They wish that God would bless them with material things like houses and cars and money in the bank. But this passage is not about material blessings. These are called heavenly blessings in verse 3. Paul doesn't have time to talk about such petty things as houses and real estate and money. Paul has much greater things in mind here, and he's calling them spiritual blessings. It is eternal salvation for the soul and the body which is at issue here. It is the most important thing. It is reconciliation of the sinner with a holy God that is the theme of this passage. It is eternal things and glorious things and redemptive things that Paul calls spiritual blessings. I suppose that they're called spiritual blessings, first of all, because they are applied to us in time by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit does the work of application. But they are also called spiritual blessings because these blessings are in the non-material realm. They are otherworldly blessings, and they are infinitely more valuable blessings. A mother had a little toddler child, and she went to the cupboard and found a sucker. And she held the sucker in her hand, and the child came running. But before she gave the child a sucker, she said, "Do you know that I love you more than anything in the world? And that I will love you forever? Do you know that I'll always take care of you and protect you, and that you will be my beloved child forever? And did you know that everything I own is really yours too?" And the child said, "Yeah, yeah. Can I have the sucker now?" That's kind of the way we are, you see. We'd rather have the sucker now. We don't understand all that other stuff. The great value of eternal things and spiritual things are a little too much for us to understand fully. But Paul is asking us to take our eyes off the sucker for a moment and to contemplate the heavenly things and the spiritual things, which are infinitely more important. Notice that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, just as the mother's wealth was for the benefit of the child too. All that God owns is for the benefit of His children. Everything in God's house is for our benefit too. And so Paul says that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Paul says we have all spiritual blessings in Christ to emphasize that it is our union with Him that brings us these blessings. We are not blessed on the basis of our own merit, but rather we are blessed based on His merit. It is Christ's righteousness that counts for us, and after Jesus was crucified, His Spirit was ushered into heaven based on His own righteousness. Jesus deserved to go there. When Jesus knocked on the front door of heaven, I'm sure that the angelic gatekeeper said, "Come right in." And furthermore, have a seat right there at the right hand of the Father. What the angels may not have contemplated was that we were in Christ, you see. We were in Him. And when they ushered Christ in, they ushered us in too. They couldn't tell us to stay out because we were in Him. Paul is going to refer to this in Ephesians chapter 2. You might want to flip a page. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul begins to detail these spiritual blessings beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1. And we've seen that the first great blessing was that God chose us to be in Christ. It says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." This was one of the great redemptive moments in all of eternity. The destinies of the whole of humanity hung in the balance, you see. I remember it was our last semester of law school, and we took our last few exams. You know, in law school, they only give you one exam at the end of the semester, so you're on pins and needles. And they said, after those last exams, your final grades will be posted at 2 p.m. next Thursday. And the names of all those who are qualified to graduate will be posted. So we sweated all week. But at 2 p.m. next Thursday, about 100 members of the senior class gathered nervously around the bulletin board to see if their names were on the graduation list. And if they found their names on the list, they raced joyfully down the hallway to call their parents and their friends about the good news. And those whose name was not found hung their heads and mourned their great loss. And on God's election day, the eternal destinies of the whole human race were in the balance. And God made a sovereign choice and elected some to receive all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, these names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only God knows who they are. And I suppose that the names of God's elect will not be posted until next Thursday. There is a day appointed when those names will be made known, and that day is called Judgment Day. We will all be in the hallway nervously waiting. And God will call all the names of the elect and they will move over to the right side of the hallway. And the rest will be separated to the left. And those on the left will mourn, but those on the right will leap for joy and they will praise God for choosing them before the foundation of the world. Now, once God made His election unto salvation, God predestinated us to be His children. This is found in verse 5. That is, God determined to bring it to pass. Since He made this determination before the foundation of the world, it is called predestination. And we talk about this, we talked about this when we came to verse 5. Let's read it. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So God chose us and He predestined us to be His children. And in verse 6, we find that God made us accepted to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, I want to tell you this morning that we were not acceptable by our own merit, but He made us accepted in Christ. God found a way to do it. It involved an unthinkable sacrifice. It involved sending His beloved Son into the world to suffer and to die and to pay the penalty for sin. And God thereby made us acceptable. We're counting on God's spiritual blessings, and we see in verse 7 that God redeemed us. Do you see that? In verse 7, that is, God released us from our sins. Paul says we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. How rich is God in grace? He's mighty rich. He's infinitely rich in grace, and therefore He can forgive all of our sins, and that's what He does in redemption. That brings us to our text for this morning, where we find that God has blessed us with the revelation of His will. This is found in verse 8. Let's read it. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Recently, we learned in our theology class on Wednesday nights, and we even encountered it this morning in Sunday school, that God has a secret will. Some call His secret will His decreative will. Before the foundation of the world, God decreed all things. That is, God had a comprehensive plan and a purpose for the universe, and He ordered for His purpose to be accomplished. He decreed it. That means that God ordered it. Now, when God made this eternal decree, there were no other creatures. There was only Him, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There was no creation. There was as yet no universe. It was just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who were privy to this decree. They know all about it. They know everything that God has planned. Now, God's decree included all things down to the last detail. This is implied in verse 11, by the way, if you'll skip down to verse 11 of our text, where Paul says that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, to be able to plan all things in the universe down to the very last detail, and to bring every detail to pass, requires infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, and infinite power. And that is what we find in our God. When God made His decree, theologians sometimes call this His secret will. No one in the universe knows completely the secret will of God. His secret will is unsearchable and unknowable unless God reveals it to us. We're like little children to God, and we can only comprehend so much. You see, we don't have infinite knowledge and infinite understanding, but God reveals some of His secret will to us. You know that a father doesn't explain everything to a little child. If the father is going somewhere, he simply tells the child to put on his coat and get in the car. And the child then perceives something of the will of the father. The child knows they're going somewhere. Now he may ask the father, where are we going? And the father may say, be quiet. You see, the father doesn't have to tell the child all things. The father doesn't necessarily explain everything that he has determined to do. The father doesn't explain to the child that he's going to the tax accountant to discuss his tax matters. The child wouldn't comprehend such things. The father doesn't explain to the child how much money he has in his billfold. The child probably doesn't know what the father's annual income is. There are many things going on in the life of the father of which the child is completely unaware. The father may be contemplating a change of employment, but the father doesn't consult with the child about such matters. The father has decided to make changes in his retirement account, but he doesn't make such things known to the child. These things belong in the secret counsels of the father. They are deep things and secret things as far as the child is concerned. And God has a will. It is, for the most part, a secret will. It is not for man to know all things. Man can only know what God determines he should know. And so much of God's will remains in the secret counsels of God. And man knows God's will only when God brings His will to pass or otherwise reveals it. But here's the point of our text for this morning. God has blessed us by electing us and by predestinating us to be His children and by accepting us in Christ and by redeeming us and forgiving our sins and, in verse 9, by making known unto us the mystery of His will. It seems here that this is one of the great blessings of salvation. You see, God reveals, to some extent, His will unto us. So let's consider our text now, and we see first that God's will is called a mystery in verse 9. Do you see that? Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it is referring to things that were previously unknown or previously concealed. Before the foundation of the world, all things were secret. All things were concealed and unrevealed. And even in early on in the Old Testament, many things were concealed from man's understanding. Things were somewhat dark in the Old Testament. When God did speak, it was often in types and shadows and in mysterious sayings. But now Paul is saying that God has made known unto us the mystery of His will. I take it that Paul is talking about these blessings which he is enumerating. That's what our context is about, you see. God has not revealed unto us these marvelous eternal things concerning our salvation. Amazingly, God has revealed that we were elect before the foundation of the world. How would we know it otherwise? And God has revealed that we are predestined to be His children. And He has revealed these glorious things, that we are accepted in Christ and redeemed by His blood. You see, the sun and the stars and natural revelation don't tell us these things. And all of these things were somewhat mysterious in the Old Testament and before Christ came, but now they are made more clear by God's revelation. I want you to notice that God's revelation of His will is a matter of grace. This is found in the last part of verse 7 and in verse 8. In verse 7, Paul says that redemption is according to the riches of His grace. And then verse 8 begins with the word wherein, you see? Every word in the Bible is important, isn't it? And the wherein refers us back to God's grace. So Paul says, wherein, that is, in grace, God has revealed Himself, or revealed His mysteries to us. Paul says, as long as we're talking about grace, let me show you something else that comes from God's grace. So God reveals the mysteries of His will by His grace. Did you know that it's a very gracious thing that God does when He reveals His secret will? These are secret things. These are divine things. These are eternal things. And if He is pleased to reveal them to us, it is grace indeed. And Paul says that according to the riches of His grace, that God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now this verse could be interpreted in two different ways, and many commentators do. First of all, it could mean that God was very wise in Himself and prudent in Himself in His plan of redemption. And who could argue with that? This is the wisest plan that could ever be devised. God's plan of salvation is so wise that it is almost unthinkable, unfathomable. Who would have thought of salvation by grace, you see? Who would have thought that God would become a man and die for us? I think this is true. I think that there are no other religions in the whole world that offer acceptance with God by grace. And yet in the wisdom of God, grace was His way. So Paul could have meant here that God was full of wisdom and prudence in His saving plan. But the verse can also be interpreted to mean that God has blessed us with wisdom and prudence. God has lavished on us. That's what that word abounded means. God lavished on us knowledge and insight into divine things. And this also is certainly true according to the Scriptures. It seems that when God regenerates us, He creates a new nature in us that has spiritual perception. Now, before regeneration, we have no spiritual perception at all. We are blind to spiritual things, but by grace, you see, God opens our eyes so that we see the truth of the gospel and we discern spiritual things. There is, as you have certainly recognized in this world, a great difference between the unregenerate man and the regenerate man. Listen to what Paul says about the natural man or the unregenerate man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the state of the world. That's why there's such ignorance and foolishness in the world. They call us foolish, I'll call them foolish right back, you see. They don't understand these things because they're spiritually discerned. But in our text, Paul is saying to the believers at Ephesus that it is not so for them. God has been so gracious that He has opened their eyes. When it comes to spiritual things, Paul said that God had given them wisdom and prudence. And Paul says that God abounded toward them in wisdom and prudence. In other words, He lavished spiritual insight upon them. Now, I know that as you sit here this morning, you may not think that you're abounding in spiritual insight. Well, I think most of us see our blind spots more than anything else, don't we? But compared to the unregenerate world, you are very wise and very prudent with respect to the knowledge of God's will. This is one of the great blessings of salvation. God enlightens you as to spiritual things. The unregenerate man thinks God's word is foolish, but you think it is wisdom indeed. And this is what God has done for you. He has given you insight into His word. It is a very great blessing associated with your salvation. Great enough that Paul mentioned it right here in the same breath with election and predestination and acceptance with God and redemption and forgiveness of sins. And in addition to that, God has given you insight, spiritual insight. Theologians call this great blessing illumination. They might call it illumination. Now, inspiration is what God did for the writers of Scripture, you see. God worked miraculously in the writers so that their very words came out of their pen. God's very words came out of their pens. But having the words of God on paper is only half the battle. The harder part may be communicating those words to the heart of sinful men. You know, a Bible might be left in a public place like a hotel room, you see. You open up the drawer and they've left a Bible there and men might come by and read it. And yet it might not make any impact on their hearts at all. For there to be any impact or any effect of the Scriptures in the heart of man, there must be miraculous, illuminating work of God in the heart. Let me tell you a story or two. One day Jesus was speaking to His disciples. This is found in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. He had His disciples around Him and Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And here's the foolishness of the world. The disciples said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. And others say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "But whom say you that I am?" Peter, being the spokesman for the group, spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus answered Peter and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." In other words, he didn't learn that in the university. "But my Father, which is in heaven, revealed it to you." I hope you see the instruction there. God must shine His light into the heart before there will be understanding. One day, shortly after His resurrection, Jesus met two men on the road to Emmaus. This is found in Luke 24. And they were very bewildered about the things which they had heard about Jesus. Suddenly Jesus came by and walked with them. This was an amazing day in their life. The God of the universe happened by and walked down the road with them. You know what Jesus did? They were all confused about the Old Testament, you see. And He took the Old Testament scriptures and He expounded all the things about Himself. And Jesus then sat down to eat with them, but they still didn't know who He was. But suddenly, as they sat around the table with Jesus, the Bible says that their eyes were opened. That's in the passive voice there. They didn't open their eyes, but someone opened their eyes. You know who it was? It was God. God opened their eyes and they knew Him. That's Luke 24:31. Now Jesus had taught the disciples for 3 years during His public ministry, but still their understanding was darkened. But after His resurrection, He appeared to them. And listen to what Luke says about it in Luke 24:45. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That's called illumination. That's one of the great blessings of salvation. The doctrine of illumination is exactly what Paul is praising God about in our text for this morning. And this is what He has blessed us with in His saving work. He has opened our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. Ephesians 1, 8 and 9, let's read it again. It says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you know who Christ is, and if you have come to understand the great work of God in election and predestination and redemption, then it appears that God has opened your heart to understand these things. Now, you've been enlightened about many things, but the great thing to which we have been enlightened is coming up next in our text. And that is that Christ is the central theme of the universe. Do you know that? Sitting here in the pew this morning, do you recognize that Christ is the center of all things? That it's all about Him. So we see in verse 10, the primary purpose of God's will is the centrality of Christ in and over all things. Let's read it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Of course, we learned this in Colossians, you might remember, that all things were created by Christ and all things were created for Christ. That's Colossians 1:16. And now Paul confirms that this is what is being accomplished in this world. It appears that God is unifying or gathering together, as Paul says, all things in Christ. You know, it was not only men who were defiled by sin, but the whole universe was defiled. All things thrown out of kilter due to sin. The curse of God seems to extend to all things. And the great goal of God in the matter is to set it all back in order with Christ as the central sovereign figure over all things. But when will things be gathered together in Christ? You see, Paul says that the ultimate design of God will be accomplished in the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is in verse 10. This is subject to various interpretations as well. Some commentators understand the dispensation of the fullness of times to be the present age. It is the gospel age that Paul has in mind. And this gospel age does seem to be an age of gathering. God is gathering together His elect from the four corners of the earth. By the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He is bringing together all those who are in Christ by election. But let me also say that God is also storing up wrath against those who are against His Son. And God is also gathering them together for the pouring out of His wrath and for the excommunication of the wicked from His kingdom. But others say, no, the fullness of times must refer to that final day. That's when the times will ultimately be full, right? That ultimate day when times have reached their fullness, and they say ultimately in that final day, all things will be brought under the sovereign dominion of Jesus Christ. I think both interpretations are true. However we understand it, both of these things are true. All things in this present age are spiraling toward an ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over all things. And surely it will be realized on some final day. And then I want you to know that for all eternity, all things in the universe will praise the name of Jesus. You see, that's what our text is about this morning. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this revelation that You've given to us. Lord, You have miraculously put Your words on paper for us. You miraculously superintended the writing of it. You miraculously superintended the preservation of it over the years. You even brought the printing press along so that it could be printed en masse. And now we all have several copies of Your Word sitting on our shelf. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to read it. Help us to glory in it. Help us to see Your revelation. This is one of the great blessings of Your salvation, that You have revealed Yourself to us. So we thank You for these things. Thank You for the great and wonderful and marvelous truth which You have revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 1. May we contemplate it for the rest of our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name.